Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Small little book in the middle of the minor prophets. We're going to begin looking at this book today in a sermon series. And let's just start at chapter 1, verse 1 and read through verse 12. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Let us pray. Father, we see your sovereignty over history in your raising up the Chaldeans, your judgment on Israel, and your restoration of Judah to the land. We also see that there are those times when it's difficult to understand your purposes and your plan. Pray that you would help us to trust you even when we don't understand or see what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are starting a new sermon series on the book of Habakkuk. Perhaps it's not a book you've given a lot of attention to in the past, but it really is an extremely relevant little book for God's people, especially in those times when we are going through various kinds of problems or struggle with the providence of God. One commentator, Raymond Calkins, makes a good summary statement on the book. He writes somewhere in the superlative, but he says there is no Old Testament book that is able to do more for the burdened souls of men or to raise them to higher levels of hope and confidence than this brief prophecy of Habakkuk. Hardly a book in the Bible is constructed on such simple and majestic lines. These three chapters stand like three august columns side by side, each complete in itself, unparalleled in their power and appeal. Search the Bible through and you'll find nothing so matchless in concentrated power as these three chapters of the book of Habakkuk. Of the outward circumstances of the prophet's life, we know nothing. But here was a man with a soul sensitive to evil, yet firm in his faith in an omnipotent God. And this faith he has uttered with a force, an eloquence, a literary power, which has caused his words to become a permanent part of the literature of the soul. James Boyce points out that the little book of Habakkuk addresses some very personal questions in the lives of Christians. It deals with questions such as, what is the meaning of history? What is God's involvement in history? And why is there evil in history? Why doesn't God do something about wickedness? Perhaps a more poignant question, how can I believe in a personal, loving God when He allows bad things to happen in the world? Habakkuk asks some of these same questions, and in dealing with them, he speaks to our own times and struggles. Walter Kaiser Jr. adds that the most striking aspect of this compact manual is the way it places God in the center of the history and of personal consciousness. Habakkuk teaches us how to rejoice when the lid has blown off everything and nothing that we once counted on as a reference point remains fixed. Everything is gone, including the food we once took for granted. You can see by some of these comments that many writers have seen this little book as an extremely important one for God's people. And I agree. I think it is something that is a very valuable study for us, not just as a Bible study or a sermon series, but has real meaning to times when there is turmoil in the world. I'd like to start with just a little background to the book so we can get a sense of where it comes in redemptive history. Just starts out the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We don't know much about Habakkuk's person. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. But we can discern from the contents of the book that he is most likely writing sometime after the fall of Nineveh in 612. Remember, that was prophesied by Nahum. And before the fall of Jerusalem in 587, 586 B.C., as the Assyrian Empire is being conquered and losing influence, the Babylonians or Chaldeans, as they're described here, are being raised up. Now, we don't know how old Habakkuk was when he wrote the book, but we can assume that he was probably somewhere in middle age, a mature man, and therefore he would have lived through Josiah's reforms. Remember, Josiah began his reign at age 16 in 639 B.C. And Josiah was one of the great kings in Israel, a good king who began to tear down the idols, destroy the idolatry of Judah. And in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah began to repair the temple, which had fallen into ruin. And during the repair, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord. And they brought it to Josiah, and when it was read, it convicted Josiah and the other leaders of Judah of their sin. And a national revival followed. The Passover was revived. It's interesting, they took the idols to Baal out of the temple. Amazing, you know, they had idols in the very temple. But it must have been a top-down movement, because as soon as Josiah was killed in a battle against Pharaoh Necho II, Plain of Megiddo in 609 B.C., Judah immediately reverted back into idolatry and injustice and so on that we see described in these opening verses of Habakkuk. Jeremiah and Ezekiel also describe the evils of that period in detail. The Babylonians had a major victory over Pharaoh Necho II at Carchemish in 605 B.C., and it's possible that this book was written right around that time. Well, with this brief background in mind, let's begin to look at the book itself. We first see a lament over the moral condition of Judah. Verses 1 through 4, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." In this opening section, Habakkuk uses six different words to describe the moral degeneration of Judah, and you might see them translated a little differently in various translations, but essentially there are violence and injustice and wrong and destruction, strife and conflict. The condition of Judah at this time was morally terrible. There is idolatry in the land, God's law is ignored, and justice is corrupted. In verse 3, the Hebrew word wreath, which is often translated as strife, is also the normative word for going to court against others. In verse 4, it mentions justice being perverted. And since the law is no longer consulted, there isn't justice in the land. If you had a righteous case in court at this time, you would most likely lose. Whoever would bribe the judge the most or pay the people off would win. Again, the moral condition is deplorable. And we see here a lament where there's that idea, how long, O Lord? This cry of the Habakkuk is the anguished cry of the man who loved justice and loved God. And he looks around him at the covenant people and he sees nothing but degeneration and corruption and injustice. And he cried out to God to do something about the evil that surrounded him. Again, we saw earlier in Psalm 89 that lament of the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" There are many of those laments written, particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 13 is another example where the psalmist is deeply concerned about something, and "How long, O Lord? I've cried out to you for this, and you don't seem to answer." Now, apparently Habakkuk had been praying and asking God to intervene for some time since he asked this question. He doesn't doubt God's ability to act, but he wonders why God has not acted sooner. Perhaps you've had a similar experience. You have a deep concern about something in your life. It could be about a personal issue or even the culture around you. And you pray earnestly about it, but it doesn't seem like God hears you. You don't see any immediate answer to your prayer, and perhaps you thought, "How long, O Lord?" or "Why have you not acted?" Perhaps you've been concerned about world affairs or the state of the church, and you wonder why God has allowed certain historical developments to take place. Well, that's the position Habakkuk's in. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that God's ways are often mysterious to us. We sang the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way." Well, that's often very true. Sometimes they are mysterious and God's in action. We pray and we pray and we pray and God doesn't seem to do anything. We know He hears our prayers. What's going on? And sometimes it's easy to think, why hasn't God answered our prayers? Maybe He doesn't hear me. Maybe He doesn't care. God's ways are also mysterious to us in the way He does act. Often there is an unexpected providence of God that takes place. That's exactly what Habakkuk encounters. He's praying for God to do something. And when God does act, it's completely different than what Habakkuk expected. Sometimes God uses unusual instruments in His purpose, such as the Chaldean army and empire that He's raising up. And that leads us to the next point. I want us to consider that God's answer to the lament or the moral condition of Judah is very shocking to Habakkuk. Look at verses 5 and following. Here's the Lord's answer. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe the told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." It goes on to describe how swift their horses are and how powerful their army is. Look down at verse 11. "Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God." What do they worship? They worship their own power. Habakkuk probably in his prayer, was expecting God's answer to be in the form of another revival like he had just witnessed under Josiah. He had lived during that time when there was the tearing down of the idols and the reestablishment of the law. And God's answer is, I'm bringing up an empire that's going to wipe you out. They're going to destroy your cities, take you into captivity, devastate the land. In fact, the words in verse 5, look, see, wonder, be astounded, in a sense, are not even directed just to Habakkuk himself. It's interesting, all those imperatives are in second person plural forms, be addressing the people in large through the prophet Habakkuk. And by implication, future generations, they were to watch international developments because God was going to do something that was shocking and amazing. It's also interesting that the words through look, ra'ah, and see, or watch, nabat, are the same words Habakkuk used in his complaint in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? As well, now you look at something, here's what I'm going to do. God said he was raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, another name for the same empire. They're going to come into Judah with devastating force. And that description we just read is a very graphic one. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. In verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, so they pile up earth and take it. Think of the imagery of piling up the earth to the walls and the soldiers going over the walls, storming the battlements. Verse 7 says, justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Walter Kaiser made an interesting comment. He said, ironical that lawless Judah should be confronted with a real taste of what it meant to be without the law of God, or any vestige of the effects in society. A real lawless nation is coming in, whose law is themselves. We also see that the Babylonians scoffed at all forms of authority and power except their own. And then their strength is their God. Remember Descartes' famous statement, I think, therefore I am. Well, the Babylonian version was, I am great and powerful, therefore nothing else matters. Well, this answer raises another problem for Habakkuk. How can God use a nation more wicked than Israel to judge his people? He's talked about how bad things are among the covenant nation. You know, there's injustice and corruption and idolatry, all these things. But God, these people are much worse than we are. And you're going to raise them up and bring them in to destroy and judge us? As bad as Israel is, we're not that bad. Look at verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk replies, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And really, the rest of the book of Habakkuk deals with this question, and how we live in faith before God as we see difficult history unfold before us, not only in the broader sense, but also in our individual lives, especially those things that we can't understand. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at the answer that the book gives, and I think there's some very profound answers that direct our attention to trust the Lord. Shortly after World War II, when Europe is devastated, so much in rubble, families have been broken up, fathers killed, sons killed. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on the book of Habakkuk in the late 40s, addressing these issues to a people who had just experienced the horrors of the war and massive devastation. And he brought out some important principles concerning how we view history and the work of God in history. He showed four lessons about history that emerged in this opening section in Habakkuk, and I think they're important for us, and I want to summarize those for us as we look at this. He said, first, history, no matter how it seems to us, is under God's control. Now think about when he said that, right after World War II, right after millions had died. Habakkuk chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6, when the Lord answers, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe that told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God said, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Their God is their own might and their own power, but ultimately, I'm the one that gives them authority and enables them to do anything they are going to do. Keep your finger in Habakkuk. Look back at Job chapter 12. This is Job speaking. The very end of that chapter in verses 23 to 25, powerful statement about the sovereignty of God. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. It's one of many statements in Scripture that God raises up empires and takes down empires, raises up kings and takes down kings. It's interesting, he makes them grope as in darkness. I think about later when Nebuchadnezzar, the word comes from heaven in Daniel chapter 4 that he would live like a beast of the earth. God takes away his sanity and he lives for 7 periods of time. As a beast of the field. And then his sanity returns and acknowledges that God is over all things. You can see this principle in terms of I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on this, he said, every nation on earth is under the hand of God, that there is no power in this world that is not ultimately controlled by him. Things are not what they appear to be. It seemed to the astute military prowess of the Chaldeans that that's what brought them to ascendancy. But it was not so at all, for God had raised them up. God is the Lord of history. He is seated in the heavens, and the nations are to him as grasshoppers, as a drop in the bucket, or as the small dust of the balance. The Bible asserts that God is over all. He started the historical process, he is controlling it, and he is going to end it. We must never lose sight of this crucial fact. Temple Longman III, in writing on this, said, God is in control in spite of present circumstances. In 6th century Babylon, it looked to the godly as if Babylon and then Persia were in control. But they weren't. In 2nd century Palestine, it looked as if Antiochus Epiphanes was in control, but he wasn't. In the 1st century of Jesus and Paul, it looked as if Rome was in control, but it wasn't. To Christians living 2,000 years after Jesus, it may look as if Satan is in control or certain empires are in control, but they aren't. God is in control, and because of this, we can have boundless joy and optimism in the midst of our struggles. And we do have struggles. Those struggles may be political or cultural. They may be emotional or psychological. They may be relational. But whatever the struggle, whatever the oppression, God is in control. And in spite of present appearances, He'll bring victory over evil and honor to those who remain faithful to Him. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "We don't know the details of individual biographies nor God's exact plan for the future. But we do know that neither biography nor history is governed by individuals alone or by chance. We know that God will bring history to a conclusion. It has direction and purpose that is fully revealed in Christ. With such confidence, we can speak boldly and plainly through the darkness and confusion of our times. We don't know everything, but we know something that those apart from God do not know or understand. God rules history in righteousness, and we are not surprised by God's judgments." Second point Lloyd Jones brought out is that history follows a divine plan. The events of the history are not accidental. Sometimes they may seem so to us, but they are not. Sometimes to us, history may just be sound and fury, signifying nothing. But ultimately, there is a perfect plan of God being worked out in history. Third, history has a divine timetable. Again, in verse 5 of the Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you have not believed and told." It's in your days I'm doing this. It's at the right time. You've given me the lament, "How long, O Lord?" While I was waiting till the exact right time in my perfect wisdom and plan. In chapter 2, verse 3, there is a reference toward God carrying out things at an appointed time. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God will work out His purposes at the exact right time. And then fourth, history is bound up with God's kingdom. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, The key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. The story of other nations mentioned in the Old Testament is relevant only as it bears upon the history of the Christian church, of God's people. What really matters in the world is God's kingdom. From the beginning, since the fall of man, God has been at work establishing a new kingdom in the world. It is His own kingdom, and He is calling people out of the world into that kingdom. And everything that happens in the world has relevance to it. It is still only in a process of formation, but it will finally reach its perfect consummation. Other events have importance as they have bearing upon that event. Let us therefore not be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask, what is the relevance to this event to the kingdom of God? There is a meaning in them, if only we can see it. We need not become bewildered and doubt the love or the justice of God. We should therefore judge every event in light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose. In 1939, Donald Gray Barnhouse was in Edinburgh giving a series of sermons and lectures. His family was in France, and he was supposed to speak in Belfast, and he wanted to go over and see his family. He traveled to where he could get a plane to go, and the person at the gate said, "Well, really, you know, I'll warn you, it's not safe to go there right now. War is brewing, and you might not be able to get back." And he said, "Well, I really want to go." And so he said, "Okay, but I warned you." We got over to France. He did get with his family, and He was visiting with them. They were having a picnic, and every now and then there were people around. Every now and then a plane would fly, and a hush would fall over everybody. And then someone would say, "It's one of ours." And then everybody would relax. He was time to get back, and sure enough, no flights were leaving France anymore. He and his family managed barely to get on a boat to go back toward Ireland to Belfast. But as they were traveling through France, he saw people mobilizing for war. There had been developed in the Middle Ages a bell ringing code. Church bells would ring in certain type patterns. Someone was being baptized, the bells would ring a certain way. If someone was being married, the bells would ring. And then there was a particular ring to mobilize the war. It was the sound of the tocsin. And the bells were ringing, calling for mobilization. And he witnessed women crying as their husbands were leaving, children clinging to their fathers as they were stepping away and the mobilization taking place. And he made it back to Belfast, where he was to preach. It was September 3rd, 1939. You may remember the significance of that date. It was an ultimatum given to Hitler to withdraw his forces, moving toward Poland. As he began to preach, here were people that were extremely anxious, knowing the events on the continent of Europe, knowing what was taking place in Czechoslovakia and Poland. And he told how he had outlined his sermon at 4 a.m. that morning. He said, "I have an important text for you." He recounted some of the experiences he had had on his way to Belfast, the things he had witnessed, some of the just the beginning of the horrors of war. And then he cited the text, Jesus' words, "You will hear wars of the wars and rumors of the wars. See that you be not troubled." Barnhouse said that the tocsin will sound, mobilization will take place, do not be troubled. Millions of the homes will be broken up. Do not be troubled. Thousands of children will be torn from their mothers and will represent in their cries all the wails that have been going up from the world. Christ said, do not be troubled. The tension was mounting in the church. They knew what he was talking about. It was right at their doorstep. But when the tension had reached an agonizing peak, Barnhouse said, "These words are either the words of the madman or they are the words of God." He looked toward heaven and said, "God, unless Jesus Christ is God, then these words are the most horrible that could be spoken to men who have hearts which can weep and bowels which can be gripped with human compassion and sympathy. Men are dying. Do not be troubled. Children are crying in their naked loneliness with no blood face in sight. Do not be troubled. Oh God, how can Jesus say such a thing?" But then came the answer. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the God of detailed circumstances. Nothing has ever happened that did not flow in the channel God dug for it. No event has ever flamed up in spite of God or left him astonished, bewildered, or confused. He is our God. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena of passion and fury. Like wild beasts, men tear at each other's throats. And in the midst of the history of which Jesus Christ is Lord, each individual who has believed in him as Savior and as Lord of life will know the power of this resurrection and will learn that events, however terrible, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Habakkuk does struggle with the events that are coming. In the coming weeks, we'll see God's answer more directly to him concerning this. But as we think about not only world events, but also events in our own lives, even when we don't understand, we are called upon to trust God because we know he is infinitely wise, that he has a plan, and that means that whatever pain you experience, whatever suffering you have is not futile, it's not meaningless, it has purpose in the eternal plan of God. And you can rest in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, we so often look at the events of history, the current events going on, and we don't understand what you are doing. I think often we will not understand until we enter into eternity. But we know that you are infinitely wise, that you are carrying out your plan, and that nothing is taking you by surprise or is simply by chance. We ask you to enable us to trust you, to rest in a trust in your sovereignty and in your purposes. In Jesus' name.